Amen. One of the nice things about being a teaching layman is that I don't get paid for what I do. And that's very liberating. It means that I can teach about money and giving strictly on the motivation of what does the Bible say about it. I mean, we get a lot of people who want to tell you what the Bible says about giving. Many of those people make their living that way. And they're just a sort of a natural feeling to wonder, you know, where the motivation is. But one of the advantages that I have is it isn't it. So when I got to studying what the Bible actually said about it, I just want to know what the Bible said. I didn't really care what the answer was. So one of the frequent questions that I get from people relates to whether or not we must tithe. It is not my job to tell people what to do with their money. That's Pastor Steve's job. But here is what drives my giving behaviors based on my biblical study and my relationship with my friend God. Biblically speaking, we tithe and give sacrificially, which is known as alms, for these reasons, which we'll develop below. Tithing is how we acknowledge God's ownership and our stewardship of God's resources. It's easy to say, well, God owns everything and I'm just a steward, but you let somebody try to take it out of your hand and you'll find out whether or not you really believe that or not. Because we can say we're just a steward, but we slap you upside the head if you try to grab my stuff. You know, it's kind of like two kids with a set of toys on the floor, you know. Tithing is how we acknowledge God's ownership and our stewardship of God's resources. And it's how we acknowledge God's place and provision in our lives. There are few issues between us and God that are more important than money. Because money is the way that so many people lose their way to God. It's over money. We're all really better off not to have any, because then it's easy to have a relationship with God. We recognize our need, whatever. Having it is tough. It takes some responsibility. It's kind of like sex. You know, we're all better off to be prepubescent, right? Because if you're prepubescent, you don't have to worry about managing it. But once you have, I mean, that's when I talk to my boys, you know, and to some extent Jennifer too, but about when they got into puberty, one of the things I said is, you now have an incredible power. And it's a power that ranks right up next to the creativity level of God, and how you manage it is extremely important. So on the one hand, it's a wonderful gift to have, but on the other hand, it carries a huge responsibility. And the same thing is true with money. So if you can see it in sex, try to see it in money. Money is, God would like for all of us to have money, but he can't give it to a lot of us because it just kills us. And even those that he does give it to, it represents a constant ongoing challenge. So in some ways, it would be, you know, it'd be easier if you just said, okay, Lord, let's get all the teenagers to have no capacity for sex. That would solve that, right? You know, we're just going to just take it away, Lord. Don't give anybody the capacity for sex until they get to be 30, okay? Well, that's the coward's way out. That would be easy because then you wouldn't have to worry about them getting pregnant and getting other people pregnant and the diseases and all that sort of thing. But I don't think we recognize how much it would affect our entire levels for the energy of conducting life, creativity, drive, focus, all those kinds of things. Sexuality is given as an engine to drive adulthood, to drive maturity, the behaviors of maturity, and without it, we lack significant capacity for what it is that we're supposed to do. Another example that would be a little simpler, it'd be like every kid wants a Maserati. I mean, one of the things that we've seen happen in this world today, with you take these sports stars who make all kinds of money, more than they can really handle, and they go out and they buy themselves one of these really high-powered sports cars, or in the case of Thurman Munson, a jet plane. And the problem is that they can buy more car than they can manage. And so, you know, it's like that hockey player a couple years ago who got into his brand new Maserati and drove it into a phone pole and killed his best friend, the guy for the Thrashers. Sidney Crosby or some... Ely, that's right. Yeah. And then the same thing is true with Thurman Munson. I mean, the guy used to fly these little prop planes around, and that was cool. And they made a big contract with the Yankees, went out and bought himself a jet, and just flew the sucker right into the ground because did not have the capacity to manage the power. So whenever we get ready to hand somebody power, we need to prepare them for it, driving the car. You know, I mean, you get so many kids that you... I mean, we would not let Jenny take her license for a year until she was 17, because Jenny had just no capacity whatsoever. I mean, you know, she couldn't walk down the street without hurting somebody, much less drive it. And even after we did it at 17, let her take her license, I mean, she ran over two deer, you know, and we put her in this huge big station wagon just to keep her. The kids call it the family truckster. But you have to use your head about giving somebody power. It's not, say, like you take the guy whose son, the guy owns a big business, and he turns around and he gives his son authority in the business, but the son has no capacity to rule or manage it, and all he's going to do is fly it into the ground, and he'll hurt himself and other people. That's what it is with money. God wants to give us money. But money has the same kind of destructive force in it that these other things we talked about do. And so it is very necessary that we understand how to govern it before we get it, if it's not going to hurt us and other people. So tithing is how we acknowledge God's ownership and our stewardship, and how we acknowledge God's place and provision in our lives. Sacrificial giving above the tithe is God's mechanism to provide for the chronic poor, the orphan, and the widow, and those who are in short-term need. Tithing is how God designed it so that the church and the ministry are funded. Sacrificial giving is and has always been a mechanism for the redemption of God's people, the redemption of the people who are captured in poverty, and the redemption of the people who have the money. The process of giving the money is what drives our redemption. Hi.
Owner of Honda.
Honda, yes.
Honda minivan of them.
Yes, that's me.
One of the doors is open.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So we'll develop this more as we go along. The first reason we should give sacrificially, beginning with the tithe, is related to the principle of stewardship versus ownership. I've summarized, and now I'm going to put some meat on the bones. Tithing means giving 10% off the top of our gross resources back to God before we address any other need. So tithing, by definition, means 10, or tenth, and it comes off of the gross, not the net. I remember growing up that... people would say that they were tithing 5%. You know, it's like they obviously didn't understand what the word means. But that, by definition, it means 10% off the gross. Somebody would say, people would often say, well, do I supposed to tithe gross or net? And we always used to ask them, well, if you're going to get a raise, which one would you want to be on, gross or net?
I had somebody tell me one time, is it God's fault that you had to pay your taxes?
You know, the Bible teaches that all things on earth belong to God, that mankind is merely the steward of those things. That being true, I do not actually own anything, including my life. We've had discussion in here before where one lady, you know, kept asking the question about some friends of hers who were not Christians and had no inclination to be, but they were good moral people. And, you know, she would say, well, look, they're just sort of going along, living their own life, minding their business, You know, they're not hurting anybody. Why would God be upset with them? And the answer is, it's not their life. Our life does not belong to us. We were created for God. And as soon as I think of my life as belonging to me, I have entered into the area of idolatry immediately. My life is not my own. I'm supposed to steward my life, much less my possessions. We're supposed to ask the Lord, where does he want us to go to school? Who does he want us to marry? You know, what kind of places, how should we give our time for this or that, et cetera, et cetera. I am merely the steward of my life, my income, my house, and my car. A steward is someone who manages that which belongs to another. Since everything that I have and everything that I earn belongs to God, I need to ask him how he wants me to manage it. According to the Bible, the first fruits, particularly the tithe, are given straight back to God.
Anybody else have a Honda? Because it wasn't mine. It was a Honda Odyssey.
That's me.
That's you. I did close your... It was a sliding door.
And it was open?
It was sliding. You know, the one that slides?
Uh-huh.
Well, it was wide open. It was pushed back. So I just pushed it forward to close it, but it was open, yes.
I'll go lock it.
I don't know if it's locked now. I just closed your door.
I'll go lock it. I don't care what did that. I'm just going to hit the key. I'll put this one in.
Sorry.
I thought it said Hyundai.
I didn't know. I mean, I couldn't understand it. So yeah, I thought he was saying Honda or something. So I...
Okay. According to the Bible, the first fruits, particularly the tithe, are given straight back to God, if only to acknowledge his ownership and our stewardship. According to what I see in the Bible, tithing is the minimal level of acknowledgement of God. I concluded a long time ago that if I did not tithe, I would be saying that God is not first in my heart. Something else is. Now, I'll tell you just point blank. I have decided, and everybody has to decide for themselves, that you cannot be a Christian if you do not tithe. Because if you try to live a Christian life without tithing, what you're doing is you're saying, my relationship with God is conditional upon my ownership. You are, in effect, saying that God is not first. And instead of giving the tenth to God, you're giving it to yourself. So I'm just saying that for me. Everybody can sit down and figure it out. But I determined a long time ago that if you do not tithe, you cannot be a Christian. That would be up to everybody to figure that out for themselves. If I do not tithe, I can't be a Christian. Secondly, tithing is... So the first thing we said is that tithing is the minimal level of acknowledging who God is in our life. The first fruits belong to him. We're going to develop that some more as we go along. Secondly, the tithe is not merely symbolic. It has a purpose. God has a real need of it from us. And sometimes he needs much more than the tithe from us. God is committed to provide for the poor, the orphan, the widow. And that's not something that's done with the tithe. That's something that's done with sacrificial giving beyond the tithe. All the cash God has on earth already resides in our bank accounts. He doesn't have any holdings at Fort Knox. He doesn't have any accounts anywhere else. Everything that is in God's bank account is spread out in ours. He intends to provide for the needy from that money. He calls on us to write the checks as he directs us. He does, you know, I mean, I work for a company. I have a budget. My budget's not big anymore because of my job, but it used to be about $4 or $5 million. And my boss would direct me to buy this and buy that and obtain this and that service and whatever. And because of my level of stewardship, I had a pretty free hand at that. I mean, he gave me a more overarching thing, put on a good meeting, here's your budget, and then it was up to me to decide. But everything I spent belonged to the company. It wasn't mine. And I was directed to spend it in order to accomplish the purpose for which I was given. God does not drop money out of the sky or create it out of nothing. He's already deposited plenty of money around the world to accomplish his purposes. We just need to realize that some of the money he planned to use to care for the poor is deposited in our bank accounts. When someone prays to God for help with their desperate financial problems, God begins to look in our direction to see who is going to respond on his behalf. Now, what if I said to you, okay, I'm moving to Africa, and I need somebody to handle some payments for my son who's in college while I'm gone. So I'm going to put $40,000 to you, give to you, and I need you to write checks for that, for when his tuition and stuff comes due. Would you handle that for me? And you said yes. Well, then I hear that my son has been kicked out of school because the checks haven't been paid, and I call up, and you go, it's in my account, it's my money. How would you feel? How would you feel? You would feel like someone really stole the money from you, violated a sacred trust. That's how God feels. He gives us this money for the purposes of writing checks for his children, for his purposes and whatever, and then we turn around and say to him, it's my money. It's in my account. We will all give an account for our stewardship before God in this life and in the next. We have a tendency sometimes to think that what I'm going to have to account for is whether I committed a lot of adultery or murders. But of all the parables that Jesus told, the vast majority, the largest single group of them, were about money, financial stewardship. And all the parables that he used on accountability were either about money directly or about caring for our neighbor. That's what they were about. You know, nowhere did it say anything about people being held accountable going to heaven for whether they went to church often.
Isn't it true that money, or some word for money, is the most frequently mentioned subject in the Bible?
It is true that money is very heavily mentioned in the Bible. Think of love and sin and some other things. Judgment have a far more. It is true that Jesus told many, many parables about money and things with money. Worshiping God and loving neighbor would rank ahead of that, and so would judgment and whatever. Isaiah told the people of his day that God was angry at them because they failed to observe this principle. So when the people of Israel became idolaters and worshiped other gods, to the degree that they actually caused their children to be burned before Moloch, they would take infant babies and put them into the fires of Moloch as a part of their worship. They would have these sexual rites and all this other stuff that went on. God never threatened to call them into captivity because of that. He brought all kinds of plagues and stuff on them. But when they began to mistreat their neighbor and abuse their stewardship of their money, for that they were hauled into exile. When you read Isaiah, one of the things you find out is it is that, the abuse of their stewardship concerning their neighbor, that is what caused them to hold it. Because after all, if we're sowing and reaping, and the reaping is that we ourselves are going to become slaves or abused by other people, what is it that we're being punished for? Enslaving or abusing other people. I was personally convicted when I read where God said that the plunder of the poor was in my house. I was crushing and grinding the faces of the poor. Those were things when I was studying Isaiah that God showed me in the scripture. By withholding the money that God had set aside for them in my accounts, it is specifically addressed to the leaders and the wealthy of Israel. But it applies in some measure to all of us. Isaiah 3, 13, 15. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. This passage is known as God in the dock, from the English judicial system, where there is a place where the prosecuting attorney rises to bring the charges, and it's called the dock. So this passage is known as God in the dock. It says, the Lord arises to contend. So in the first two chapters, it's sort of an entry-level thing, but starting chapter 3, it says, okay, the Lord arises to contend. You know, he starts off by saying, you know, my children have abandoned me, et cetera, et cetera. So the Lord arises to contend, and he stands to judge the people, to accuse the people. The Lord enters into the judgment of the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the wealthy and the leaders, the leadership, the people, the ruling people. He said, you are the ones who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. That's how it gets started. That's how Isaiah gets started. One of the great hidden sins of our day here in America, especially in Alpharetta, Georgia, is consumerism. The buying of things we want but do not need while others around us are in real need. Consumerism is not a sin that you hear a lot about, but it is a sin. It flows right out of coveting. Coveting is a gateway sin. And consumerism is just a modern marketing name for it. Because we all talk about consumers and being consumers and people who are, the marketers are marketing to consumers. Consumerism, the process of buying or consuming that which we want but do not need when somebody else has need. Again, Isaiah has some strong convicting things for me to hear. Although the following scripture is directed specifically at the women of Israel, it applies to men, women, and children here in our town in our day. It certainly spoke to me personally. I call it the Dillard's chapter or the Imelda Marcos chapter. Now, I've spoken to this before, but I'll just say briefly that God very seldom in the Bible chastises the women of Israel directly for the very simple reason that they had little or no power or authority. The men had the power and the authority. However, women had a calling on their life to influence the behavior of their males. Mothers teach sons, wives influence husbands to do the right thing or whatever. The Greek word for wife is gynaikos, G-U-N-A-I-K-O-S is how you might spell it. Or they would say gynaikos. A wife is a gynaikos. The husband's the head of the family, but the wife is the neck. So the husband makes the decisions, but the wife turns his head in whichever direction she wants him to look. There's a heavy call and gifting of influence in women, even when they have no authority. And if you read, like the Proverbs lady, Proverbs 31, you know, you see this lady who takes care of the poor and buys fields and does this and does all that. She has a ton of influence. And when the women of Israel quit exercising their influence toward good, they began, in effect, to throw in with their men who were consumeristically selfish. Then they were abandoning their role, and God began to chastise them in the third chapter of Isaiah. So following on with what he said before about, woe to you if I find the goods of the poor in your house. And what do you mean by grinding the faces of my people? He says, more of the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high, seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tingle the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now, you realize that writing in the ancient world was expensive to do. Parchment or other forms of writing material were scarce and rare, expensive. Just the whole process. And so ancient texts are written with an efficiency of words and language. And yet here he is burning all of this space to mention all of these things. And he does it for an effect. What he's trying to help us to see is these women have overloaded their closet with all kinds of goods that they don't really need, but they want. That's why I call it the Dillard's chapter, because it's like walking down an aisle through the women's section of the Dillard's store. It will come about, instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. One of the things that he is saying here early on in Isaiah is that the women of Judah, the people of Judah, are going to be hauled off into captivity. That it's a done deal. There's nothing can stop it. That they've earned it. And this description of being hauled off in captivity is particularly ugly in the text. It's describing women being hauled off in captivity. And what would happen is the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them were brutal people. prior to the time of Jonah going to Nineveh, the Assyrians would just slaughter everybody. But after Jonah went to Nineveh and confronted the Assyrian people, they began to develop a bit of a conscience. And so what they did was they resettled all their captives. First of all, they would kill the warriors in battle, so that would get rid of all the strong men. They would take all the royal family and haul them off into captivity, cutting off their thumbs and toes, castrating the young men. They would take all the leadership and haul them off into captivity, including the wives and daughters of the leaders. And they would basically leave behind the ne'er-do-wells who really couldn't mount a campaign against them. And then they would bring in other people from other places, particularly soldiers that had won victory in battle, and give them lands and whatever, and they would repopulate the area with their people, and thereby they would gain not only a loyalty from this particular area, but they would reinculturate everybody so they would all become Syrian or Babylonian. That was the plan. But when they would haul these women off, these people off, into captivity, and particularly the women, because men were mostly dead. One of the things Isaiah talks about how the enemy is going to come in and they're going to so destroy the men that the nation whom God wants to punish will have nothing left to rule them but women and boys. So one of the things it does is it talks about this process. They would bring these very fancy women, courtiers, drag them out into the street, strip them down, shave them from top to bottom, throw sackcloth over them, rope them together with some sort of a hemp, and start marching them on a death march from Jerusalem to Nineveh, or Jerusalem to Babylon. Well over half of them would die in the traces. And as they would fall over and die, they would just cut them loose, retie somebody else, and move along. They wouldn't bathe. They wasn't like they were stopping for outhouse breaks. It was ugly. So he said, instead of all this sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. Branding instead of beauty. One of the things that would happen is that they would put brands on people. Now, if you think about the Nazi concentration camps and the way that you sometimes see that being portrayed, it's very much like that. Just total, the dignity totally stripped, branded, all of that. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. It's a brutal pronouncement of judgment against a people for whom God is very angry, who have been his people and he's been their God for all these years, and they have gotten to the place where they are, within the society, almost without exception, brutalizing the poor, failing to care for the poor, and all this sort of thing. They're not handling, they're not stewarding their wealth in such a way as to care for other people. Now, in the middle of all of this, he says, but say to the righteous, it will go well with you. And what he means is if you are one of those few people who are righteous, you will also get hauled off in captivity, but I'll be with you. This is an interesting thing for us to see vis-a-vis the United States of America. The United States of America has had a very blessed relationship with God since its inception that mirrors the relationship between God and Israel, and for many of the same reasons and many of the same ways. And what we've done is we've caused ourselves now, we are tracking Israel's decline. You know, if you read the Judges, the books of Judges and the books of Kings, and I've started to teach Judges in my Wednesday morning class. I finished the book of the era of the Judges, and I'm about ready to finish the era of Kings, and I'll start teaching again. But if you read it, what you see is that God was patient for 400 years. He kept chastising them. They repent and come back. He was over and over and over and over. And then he got to a place where he was no longer patient. In 721, Sennacherib came and hauled off the entire northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity, and they were never, ever seen again. leaving only Judah for the sake of Abraham and David. In 605 to 587, he hauls off Judah into captivity, but promises to restore them after 70 years for the sake of Abraham and David. And he does. I do not ever want God to tell me that a child I was supposed to feed died because I wanted a bigger house than I needed. Jesus said we will always have poor people. We will never run out of them. I'm not responsible for all the poor, just the ones assigned to me by God. Just the ones assigned to me by God. Third, in Israel, the tithe was set aside to provide for the Levites. So first thing we said, and we're going to retract all these, but the first thing we said was, is the tithe acknowledges that God is our God. The second thing we said is the tithe and the giving is the way that God cares for others using us as a bank account. And the third thing is, the tithe in Israel was set aside to provide for the Levites and the maintenance of the tabernacle and temple. Originally, God called for the firstborn sons of every tribe be dedicated to the ministry. So every person who had a firstborn son, that son was supposed to go off and be the minister or the priest for their area. You remember Samuel was given and came into the temple and lived and dwelt there and was raised up. So the pagans were taking their firstborn sons and burning them in the fire to Moloch. God was saying, your firstborn sons belong to me. They're part of the first fruits. They're part of the tithe. And those will be dedicated to the service of my house. Okay? So every firstborn son. So originally God called for the firstborn sons of every tribe to be dedicated to ministry. But it was not practical. As a practical matter, he substituted the entire tribe of Levi in the place of the firstborn sons. So he said, the firstborn sons belong to me, but it doesn't work well. So what we'll do is we'll take the entire tribe of Levi. They will not inherit their own land. They will actually be spread out among you, and they will be dedicated to serving as my priests and representatives, professors, judges, and whatever, in your midst, in lieu of your firstborn children. So if you think, let's say for all practical purposes, everybody's got four kids here, think of that your firstborn son would have been taken away from you, and trained up to be a minister or whatever, and they would have given themselves in the service of God. And maybe that would happen. Maybe they would live in your house for some time. But ultimately, that's what they would be for. And there would be really sort of no consideration for whether they were mathematics or historian, you know, whatever. They were just the firstborns. But God said, that's not practically. But because the firstborn belongs to me, what we will do instead is I will substitute the entire tribe of Levi. Well, the issue then becomes who's going to support the entire tribe of Levi, because they don't have the land that everybody else was given to support themselves. And the answer is one-tenth of everything that everybody has is given to supply the provision for and the ministry of the tribe of Levi. Now, that includes things like their clothing and food, housing, the maintenance of the temple, a certain amount of alms and giving, because those things, you know, we have a Samaritan fund here at the church, a certain amount of that. So the ministry of the tabernacle and temple, the provision for these families and whatever, all of that is supposed to come out of the tithe. We would have, as my friend Steve Wood likes to say, we do not have a financial problem in this church. We have an obedience problem. If the people in this church would just give 10%, we would have plenty of money to pay our bills. That is not, in fact, what's happening. Nobody thinks when they start off to give 10% that they can afford it. Nobody does. It's, you know, if you got Truett Cathy, you know, or something, or somebody who's rich, maybe he can take 10% off, and there's still plenty left. But nobody starts off. Even Truett Cathy didn't start off as Truett Cathy. He started off as, you know, some poor guy who slept, was working his way up. Nobody can afford to tithe. Tithing is an act of faith. It's an act of faith, and we say, I believe that Jesus will wake me up when I die, but I don't believe he'll provide for me if I give 10% to God. That's what we say. So, Numbers 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. So I am God. You will acknowledge me as God by giving me your first fruits, including the first fruits of your children, but we will substitute the Levites for your first fruits of your children. When the promised land was divided up between the tribes, the Levites received no land. Instead, they were spread out all over Israel to live among the other tribes and function as priests and ministers of God for the other tribes. They received their compensation for the ministry from the tithes. While many of them had jobs, they and usually functioned as community butchers, because after all, the Levites, one of their jobs was to offer the sacrifice, which involved the killing of animals, the carving up of the animals, skinning of them, taking out all the stuff that was supposed to be consumed in the fire, giving back to the people that which belonged to them. In some cases, the entire animal was immolated, but not usually. Usually what happened is that the meat parts, the eating parts, were then given back to the person who brought the sacrifice. So in effect, what happened is the Levites were the community butchers. Now, have you seen Fiddler on the Roof? You remember Laser Wolf. And you remember that Laser Wolf had stuff. He was well off. And the reason is because the Levites were in a position to actually become fairly wealthy, because everybody needed their animals slaughtered and killed and butchered and all that kind of stuff. So Levites could become wealthy. It's one of the challenges that all ministers have, is they can become wealthy. Then what do they do with that? They have the same human struggle as everybody else. They received compensation for ministry from the tithes. All right, so some of them were community butchers. Many others were involved in full-time ministry and received all their compensation from the tithes. So some Levites didn't function as community butchers. They were full-time pastors. And all of their compensation came from tithing, not from the proceeds of their butchery. Additionally, the tithes were used to maintain the tabernacle, the temple, and later the synagogue. Our local church is the linear successor of the tabernacle, temple, and synagogue. This, the church, what we have as the church, is the lineal successor of the tabernacle, the temple, and the synagogue. That is why we today give our tithe to the local church, what Malachi calls the storehouse, to fund the ministry and care for the church property. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, in Israel, you could not build a synagogue unless you had 10 adult males. If you have 10 tithers, then you have somebody who's put enough income into it for one full person. So you couldn't. What you would have to do is just have house churches and stuff until you could afford a minion, 10 adult males, 10 wage earners. Some level of poor were cared for locally by temple synagogue distribution mechanisms through alms donated to temple and synagogues above and beyond the tithe. So, you know, we ask people here to do something for the least of these, my brethren campaign, which is where alms and stuff are gathered up for, you know, to do stuff that it might include missions or Murphy Harps or the various other ministries that are there. But Jews were expected to address additional situations personally as they encountered them. Remember the Good Samaritan. They were expected to encounter people in need along the way and to take care of them. It was the test of whether or not they were neighbor. Remember, who is my neighbor, he said. And remember that there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with the whole heart, soul, mind, body, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest flows from them. Failure to care for the poor is a violation of neighbor. And whatever you do to others will be done unto you is the penalty for it. The tithe was given to the local church. Remember that Jesus encounters these people who stand before him, who come out of the church, and they stand before him for judgment. And he goes, I don't know you guys. And he went, wait a minute, we did all this work, we were in church, we did all this kind of stuff, and he went, You know, you never fed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. They said, well, when did we ever see you do that? You know, I mean, I'm sure if I'd seen you do that, you know. He said, when you fail to do it to the least of these, you fail to do it to me. On the other hand, he tells us that there were some who were expecting to get totally blasted, and they find out they're in the category called sheep. They are going to enter into the joy of their master, and they're going, how did that happen? And he's going to say, well, you fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was, you know. If you've read the one that I wrote on Jesus is the way to salvation, you addressed all of this in there about the many people who are in heaven. Millions of people who are in heaven who never had the opportunity to ask Jesus into their heart in a verbalized manner like we have come to think of as necessary, including everybody in the Old Testament. So the tithe was given to the local church, and sacrificial giving of the Good Samaritan type was to be done above the tithe. Fourth, money in the Bible is often used as a mechanism for redemption. In the biblical world, everything was redeemed at a price, including the penalties under the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth rules. A little historical explaining. Prior to the time of Moses, the world operated on the principle of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. If someone accidentally killed your ox, you might retaliate by slaughtering him, his wife, his children, his animals, and you burn his house down. Lex talionis. Okay? You laugh, but that's exactly how they do it in the Middle East today. It's exactly why we have all of this stuff going on between the Jews and the Arabs. They cannot figure out how to outkill each other. Retaliation was swift and brutal and all-encompassing. Then their people would mount a campaign against your people in retaliation for your vengeance. Even tribal warfare would ensue until it exhausts itself. Today, much of the Middle East and Africa still operates this way, relying on the pre-biblical, pre-Christian culture of justice and deadly persuasion. Lex talionis was the order of the day in the ancient world. Then Moses came down from Sinai with a different set of instructions. We got an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This represents a significant liberalization of the culture. So we look at Moses, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, as if he were some sort of a really harsh man. But at the time, it represented, they would have thought of him as a bleeding heart liberal. What? You mean I can't just go slaughter him and his wife, kids, family, dogs, cats, you know, chihuahuas? That doesn't make any sense. What a liberal you are. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. This represented and established the principle of measured and appropriate response and judgment. You've often heard the phrase measured and appropriate response. You hear it in two contexts. One is when you're trying to judge what the penalty should be for someone who's murdered somebody or done some whatever, or the other is in the discussion of whether a war is just or not. A measured and appropriate response. Most people are aware and critical of an eye for an eye, a tooth for justice from the Old Testament. What most people do not realize is that it was almost always, without a shred of doubt, without exception, the penalty was actually paid in money or its substitute, not in eyes and teeth. It was adjudicated that Avram owed Jacob an eye or a tooth or a leg, but then it would be determined that how many goats and sheep to substitute for an eye and a tooth or a leg. Nowhere in the Bible is there a story of anyone actually gouging out an eye or anything like it in order to mete out justice. If you read your text, what you will see is it was converted into money. It was converted into money. For instance, we're told that redemption is to pay double. When the Lord says he's going to come and redeem his people in Isaiah 40, he says, comfort, O comfort, ham and ham. Comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them I, the Lord, even I, God, will pay double for their sins. In other words, it's been converted into money. In his case, it was converted into blood. The process of substituting a monetary-based item for human life was called redemption. You remember redeeming green stamps? You remember collecting green stamps and you took the books in and you redeemed them in order to get a toaster? It means you're substituting this in exchange for that. That's where the word redemption That's what it means, and that's how we used to use it in our daily life. The process of redemption is the process of substituting a money-based item for human life. Only God ever actually sacrificed his own son. Abraham did not have to. God did. They were redeeming or ransoming. Another word for redemption is ransoming. Everybody understands ransoming? I've got your kid. If you want him back, you got to pay me $10,000. A week later, I got your kid, and I'll give you $10,000 if you'll take him back. Y'all remember the, what was it called? The Ransom of Red Chief? It was a very famous O. Henry type story from back in the 60s or 50s or whenever, when O. Henry wrote. And it was about this guy who kidnaps, or these two guys who kidnapped this Dennis the Menace type kid. And it was called The Ransom of Red Chief. And the kid was the Red Chief. Anyway, after they've been with this kid for a while, they're begging his parents to take him back. There's actually been several Hallmark type movies based on this.
Dennis the Menace movie was kind of like that.
Huh? Dennis the Menace. Yeah, Dennis the Menace.
That guy nuts with the guy wanted to get rid of
him. Yeah, that's right. That's what that was about. And that's from an old Henry story called The Ransom of Red Chief. That is the basis of today's tort system of justice. So we don't have lawyers in the room, do we? But tort is the process of civil justice in order to rectify wrongs, using money as a mechanism. That's what tort is. If I back into your car or run over your dog or, God forbid, your child, the matter as adjudicated in civil court is settled financially. Instead of tying my child down and letting you run over him, we come to some monetary amount that will redeem my child. It is not perfect, but it's civilized and it's biblical. Money is used as a substitute for human well-being. When you give money to redeem human life or human well-being, you are acting in accordance with this principle. So when you give your money so that someone else might eat, you are redeeming that person in a biblical manner. Or in other words, what's more important, your money or someone else's life? Now the interesting thing about this is, in the process of redeeming them, you get redeemed yourself. Because what you're doing is you... If you did not redeem them, then it would be held against you, and you would be the one over the griddle.
You know, Wayne, it's interesting that money, as you started, belongs to God. So to get redemption, God wants us to give up some of his money. You think of Christ was redeemed us.
Yeah, but Jesus paid in blood.
Yeah, but I'm saying the idea that something that God already had owns, right? It's God's own.
Yeah, that's right. Some people say that tithing is an Old Testament law and has been done away with. What confuses people about the Old Testament sacrifice of lambs as relates to the principle of redemption is that they know that Jesus came as a permanent sacrifice of sin, negating the need for ongoing sacrifices for sin. God taught mankind to substitute the death of a lamb for the penalty due his sins. Jesus' death on the cross paid that debt once and for all believers. We no longer need that kind of sacrifice or offering. That's true. But the Old Testament sacrifice of lambs was done for many reasons. When the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins is accomplished once and for all in Jesus, the sacrificial giving the tithe to acknowledge God's ownership of our lives was never done away with. And additionally, the requirement to tithe predated the law. It was part of the covenant of Abraham.
You mean Melchizedek?
Well, Melchizedek, but even before that, the law came in 1400 with Moses. You know, the tithing was done back as far as about 3700 BC with Cain and Abel. It was the original acknowledgement of God from the garden. So it's not a part of the fall. It's not a part of the curse. If we belong to God, we acknowledge it by sacrificial giving. Not all biblical sacrifices were punitive or designed just to make appeasement for sin. They were designed to acknowledge who God was.
Okay, right here you have the sacrificial giving of the tithe. And you have
you've already said that sacrificial giving is above the tithe.
Yeah, but giving the tithe can be sacrificial to people. I'm using the word twice, meaning two different things. Okay, but the giving of the tithe, which is sometimes sacrificial to us, is done to acknowledge God. The sacrificial giving is something above all of that. So you're right. I'm using an adjective that I should probably say the sometimes stretching process of giving of the tithe. I should say it like that. I mean, it's fair. The Bible says that Jesus came to set the captives free. The Bible teaches that humans are and have always been captured by Satan since the fall. In effect, he kidnaps us through trickery and deceit. Jesus came to ransom us from Satan's control, as well as to make atonement to God for our sins. God's insistence on a lamb for the sacrifice was designed to prepare us to understand the death of Jesus as the ultimate ransom for our own lives. So remember that all things mean something, and that physical institutions created by God are meant as spiritual metaphors of a spiritual reality, or metaphors for spiritual reality. Well, the sacrifice of the lamb was meant by God as a metaphor to prepare us to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Not because he didn't give the best fruits. We have no reason to think that he didn't give his best melons and his best squash and kumquats. But God didn't want melons, squash, and kumquats. He wanted lambs, because lambs prepared us to understand that the wages of sin is death, and that something had to shed blood in order for something had to die. What Cain should have done was taken all of his good melons and used it to buy a lamb, a spotless lamb, from Abel, and then offer the lamb. He would have converted his 10% into something that he could use to please God. So the giving of the tithe, the sacrifice, the giving of the tithe, which can be sacrificial in nature, was not just a matter of forgiveness of sins. It was a matter of acknowledging who God was if there was no sin. The ransom, you know, the wages of sin is death. Had there been no sin, there wouldn't have been needed to be no death. Had there been no sin, Adam and Eve would not have offered lambs. They would have offered fruits and vegetables, because nothing had to die. But because the wages of sin is death, and sin came, now something had to die, and vegetables no longer satisfied the requirement. You know, Adam and Eve, you could imagine, really loved God. They were amazed at the garden, the beautiful place, the relationship they had. And like anybody who would be in that particular situation, I'm sure they would want to have given God a gift, right? You remember what happens when your children come to you and they've got this piece of paper and they've got it colored and all, you know, crayoned out, and they staple it four times and they go, "Here, Daddy," you know. And to them it's like this precious, okay? You know, to you it's worth spit, but it's precious to them, and therefore it's precious to you. So you unstaple it and you put it on your refrigerator, and you know, you acknowledge how proud you are of it and whatever. Well, whatever Adam and Eve handed God would, in terms of thanksgiving for his greatness, would have been like that. But it would have been, they would have had to take it from what God had given them. You know, because they had nothing, they owned nothing.
Isn't it interesting the way we want to do things our way, the way that Abel did?
Yeah.
I
mean, Cain?
Yeah,
Cain. Yeah. Sure it is. And the thing of it is that Cain's scenario was a learning opportunity. Mm-hmm. He didn't have to get all cattywampus about it and go over and whop Cain Abel upside the head. He could have learned about it. He could have repented and said, "Okay, I get it. This isn't what God wanted." Because God said to him, "Look, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted. I'm not rejecting you. If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted." That's what God said in the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Well, Cain didn't take it that way. The ransom Jesus paid was not just symbolic and legal. It had a practical application in our lives, and it often involved God using people to help us in practical ways. We have been delivered from addictions, mental depravity, poverty, and other evils through the ransom of Jesus' offering on the cross, and usually with the assistance of human hands, pastors, friends, family members, and good Samaritans. All of the ransom that Jesus does for us is usually happens through human hands. Whether it's, if God, God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. When God heals by medicine, he's using the skilled surgeon's hands to do that. You see? When somebody feeds us or whatever, God very seldom actually shows up, and drops off a meal. He also has no mailbox. It's all processed through humans. God uses people to help redeem people. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we who were set free get to participate in the practical ransom or redemption of others. Every time Jesus releases one of us, he should gain an assistant, us. But does he? Not if we sit on our hands and help no one else. Think, pay it forward. Pay it forward. When God shows me an orphan child living in an African nightmare, family long out of work, living in a park in Alpharetta, Georgia, he has given me a chance to help ransom them practically from that which Satan has used to capture them. God's offer of his Son was not just to save us from hell after death, but also to save us from Satan's cruel captivity in this life. We can offer the poor words of comfort which are nice, or we can offer what God has required through sacrificial giving. That's why I believe God rejected Cain's offering, which in all likelihood consisted of some very nice fruits and vegetables. Think inexpensive religious behaviors. He was not mad at Cain. He just wanted Cain to offer the correct sacrifice. The Bible does not say that Cain or Abel offered their sacrifices for their sin. It doesn't say that. That's not why they were offering sacrifice. Their offerings were just as likely acknowledging God's place in their lives. To honor God is first. Genesis 4:4. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel for his offering, but for Cain for his offering he had no regard. It didn't say he was angry. It said he just didn't like it. He didn't appreciate it. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. When God said, Cain said, "How you like my offering, God?" He says, "Well, I really don't. It isn't what I want." Instead of Cain saying, "You're the God of the universe. Let me find out what it is you want." He'd go, "How dare you not accept my offering?" The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do the right thing, won't you be happy? Won't you be made happy? Won't you be fine?" Cain's mistake was probably innocent in the beginning. He did not get the memo about God's required offering. Or maybe he did not think God was serious about the lamb's blood thing. Remember from my cousin Vinny, the suit. You serious about that?
It was a recommendation, not a requirement.
That's right. He did not think God was serious about the lamb's blood thing. It was just religious talk, as far as he was concerned. Not something he really had to do, right? Or perhaps Cain knew but did not want to have to buy a lamb for Abel for some reason. Maybe he thought God was being too rigid, even dictatorial. How dare he? Even harping on the blood of the lamb in church every Sunday. They would go to church on Sunday and God would get up and his 15th sermon in a row on the blood of the lamb, When's he going to get onto something else? Like how to have good sex, There's a sermon you can use. Either way, God required that Cain obey his instructions concerning sacrificial giving. Once again, I'm using the word sacrificial here, Margie. Nothing has changed. God still requires that we obey his instructions about sacrificial giving. Even the tithe can be sacrificial. I mean, God told Israel at Sinai that the firstborn of every family and of every beast belonged to him because he delivered them from the death angel at the first Passover. The dedication of the firstborn was Israel's way of acknowledging that God owned everything, including their lives. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, as he swore to you and to your fathers to give it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So if you don't redeem your donkey or your horse or your ox with a lamb, then you need to break its neck. By extrapolation, if you don't redeem your son, you need to break its neck. You're supposed to redeem it. "It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this? Why are we doing this?' And you'll say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about that when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast.'" You remember the story? "Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." So I take the firstborn of all of my animals, and I sacrifice them to the Lord to acknowledge they belong to God. But I don't do that with my sons, because our God doesn't require that. Instead, I redeem them with a lamb. "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand, as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." Now remember that if you were poor, instead of a lamb, you could use two turtle doves or pigeons.
Wayne, was the firstborn son in ancient Jewish families, were they going to be the head of the house?
Yeah.
So when God said that the firstborn son belonged to him, the rulership of the house would remain belonging to him?
They're not related.
They're not related?
No. The firstborn became the head of the house because they were the ones, theoretically, that the father had the time to train the most and whatever. However, it was not at all uncommon for a father to adopt someone other than the firstborn as the head of the house.
Okay.
Remember that Jesus is called the firstborn, but he was never... I mean, the second person of the Trinity is called the firstborn, but he was never actually born. Firstborn can mean preeminent.
Yeah.
It can mean preeminent, not just born first. The term can mean preeminent. Judah was fourth-born son, but he was firstborn.
Yeah. I'm unclear what it means to say the firstborn belongs to the Lord. Does that mean that they become religious leaders at this time in the Exodus? Or what?
I think you were actually out dealing with your car. Let me answer the question. It's a good question. We talked about this earlier on. Because the firstborn of every household belonged to God, they were to become the leaders, the priests. They were to become God's representative to the people. But it was not a practical matter to do that, so God substituted the entire tribe of Levi. Were you here for that discussion?
Yeah, I was. Isn't that much later than Exodus, or is that?
No, Exodus is just reiterating it, that's all.
Okay.
No, it goes back before all that.
Okay.
But you can't substitute Levites until you have a tribe of Levi.
Right.
The substitution of Levi for the firstborn is a mechanism in Israel, because by now they've gotten to be millions of people.
Okay.
But you know, you got to remember that Abraham's
and Isaac.
Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. Right? And then after Isaac was born and Sarah died, he married Keturah and had five sons. And in the case of Ishmael and those five sons, he gave them inheritances and sent them away so that they would not conflict with Isaac's leadership of the tribe.
But instead of sacrificing Isaac, the Lord took the ram,
yes. God told him to bring Isaac up on Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him.
To the Lord.
Yeah. But once he got up there, God said, "Now that I know, and more importantly, now that you know that you will do this, let me substitute this ram for you." So, you know, the whole process of the redemption of the firstborn
goes all the way back.
That was my point.
Hmm?
It goes back.
Prior to.
Prior. That was the first time that, yeah.
Unlike the gods of the Canaanites, Yahweh did not require or desire human sacrifice. Now, you got to remember that every religion of its kind in this day and age actually did practice the slaughter of the firstborn sons. The Ammonite god of Moloch, Chemosh, I mean the various gods, Baal.
Why did they do? I mean, talking of the Canaanites or something rather than the Jewish. Why would they require the firstborn son outside of the Jewish religion? Or
well, Bruce, you got to remember that these principles that the Jewish religion is made up were in the world before there was Jewish religion.
Yeah, okay.
And what they were basically doing is they were saying to this false, to this God, if I give you my firstborn son, you promise to make me prosperous. That's why they did it.
Okay.
And many of the things that we think of as starting with the Jews predated the Jews. Okay? And they were also in other religious societies beside the Jews, but they were organized inside of Israel in ways that were biblically correct. Hospitality, for instance, was common among all pagans, not just Jews.
So the whatever god or gods that they were believed were...
Where do you think those gods and goddesses came from? Don't you realize that they all started off following the original living God? And then as it corrupted out, then they spun those gods off in different ways.
Okay.
So they're getting their principle back from the beginning.
So the principle of sacrifice started way, way back.
It started with God. And then they wiped the whole world out and started over with Moses, with Noah. So once again, everybody flows out of Noah. Everybody knows what Noah does. I mean, you take the creation stories. The creation stories all come from one place. And then as they go out, they corrupt and morph and, you know, and spin off and whatever. That's why we get to where we get the concept of myth. Myth means it's a story that's based in truth in history, but repeats itself in different formats as it goes out. So Neo, for instance, in The Matrix, he's the one. He's the Christ figure. I mean, if you've ever seen the third Matrix film, as he is about ready to give his life, so that the machines, so that the runaway system, the Matrix system, will be destroyed, you see him projected into the sky with his hands out in the form of a cross. And then when the devil figure kills him, and then the devil figures themselves all dissolve because of that. Remember, the prophecy was that he must die, that everybody else can live. Well, you know, you get the same thing going with Frodo. You know, you got the same thing going with Harry Potter. These are all myths that go back from the dawn of time that flow out of truth, but they re-express themselves. This whole thing about the hero riding to the rescue, the Lone Ranger, you know, and you know, the creation stories, the legend of Gilgamesh, you know, Inky Dinky Doo, you know, the whole all of that. Inky Dinky Doo was the name of the god of one of the ancient peoples.
Really? I've never had heard of Inky Dinky Doo.
Child's rhymes.
No, Inky Dinky Doo. One of the gods of the ancient, one of the creation gods of the ancient peoples. So, no, the reason these things started off as truth. And then as they came forward, they got morphed and changed and, you know, whatever.
They did that what we do to the scriptures.
No, yeah. Well, yeah, I think so. I think so. And I think we do. And what happens is we convert them into stuff that isn't true. It's, you know, that's why we got all these religious rules, but no relationship with God. So the whole point is that we need to maintain the relationship. Because as soon as you get away from the relationship, then everything morphs and corrupts and becomes, you know, idolatrous in its nature. All right. Yahweh did not require desire human sacrifice, so he gave Israel the process of substitutionary sacrifice to redeem the firstborn. A tithe of your money is a substitution for the tithe of your firstborn child. Rich people gave a lamb as a redemption price. Poor people gave two turtle doves or pigeons. Mary and Joseph went to the temple to redeem Jesus in this manner when they ran into Simeon and Anna. Luke 2:22. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Holy means set apart. The word holy means. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Israel thought of themselves as belonging to God and in need of acknowledging it through the sacrifice of the tithe. We would do well to think this way also. Let's see where I am. We'll see. Abraham encountered God in the form of Melchizedek as he was returning from a miraculous victory in battle over the four mountain kings and their armies. He and his 318 men had gone to rescue his nephew Lot's family against a much superior force of trained warriors, and God had given him a miraculous victory. When Melchizedek met him on the way, Abraham realized that Melchizedek was God incognito. He realized it. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. That's what it means. He was also the king of Salem, or the king of prince of peace. So he acknowledged God by giving Melchizedek a tithe of everything he had. If you read the story, you'll see that when he encounters God. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Melchizedek was a man who had no mother or father, no lineage whatsoever. That he was both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Abraham was not repenting from sin. He was acknowledging God in tithing. When we give sacrificially, whether it's the tithe or additional offerings, we acknowledge God's right to us and all that we have. We acknowledge that our very life and breath is a gift of God, that we depend on Him for all that we have. It's fine for me to say, yes, I depend on my very breath, for God, God's grace. I breathe because of God's grace. It's easy to say that. But one of the ways that I demonstrate it is by sitting down and giving the tenth off the top of what I have to God that acknowledges that. That's what the Bible says. Failure to tithe is a denial of God's place and provision in our life. Failure to tithe is a denial of God's place and provision in our life. Jesus has redeemed us from sin, but we are bought with a price, and we need to acknowledge God's ownership. The way God instructs us to do this is the same way He instructed Cain and Abel, by sacrificial giving. And by that he means all giving, which is sacrificial. Then we must decide to be like Cain or be like Abel. One or the other. We've got to figure it out. Am I like Cain or am I like Abel? Why don't people tithe and give sacrificially? There are several reasons, I believe. First, I do not think they really understand why they should give. I'm convinced that most people who are Christians don't tithe, not because they lack generosity, but because they've never been taught right. Nobody's ever given them a good biblical reason to do it. They think it's just some preacher who wants to have a bigger salary, or they think it's people who want to waste money on some building program. They have no clue as to what it is that it actually represents. If most people thought that my failure to tithe is an out-and-out denial of God's place in my life, most Christian people would tithe. They just don't see it that way. They've not been taught that way. Their teaching was insufficient, or their listening was not good. They tuned out the sermon as soon as their brain heard the word tithing or giving. They do not realize how important it is to God and how God designed it as a central part of our Christian walk. It would be like this. When I married Nancy, I promised that I would give her myself exclusively. And if I were just to say, well, look, honey, that's a nice conversation at the altar, but frankly, I'm sleeping wherever I like. How would you feel about that? I mean, how would anybody feel about that? Okay, our exclusivity is the acknowledgement of who the other person is to us, and when we start going, well, you know, whatever, we're denying the relationship. So our failure to tithe denies the relationship. They do not realize how important it is to God and how God designed it as a central part of our Christian walk, as a part as important as faithfulness to our wives, for instance. They do not realize this is a blessing to give. It's a blessing to give, and it delivers us from selfishness. It sets us free from so many things. They do not realize how essential it is to our happiness and holiness. You cannot be happy if you're not giving. And most of us understand this at some level. We give gifts. We have people over for dinner. We show hospitality. We understand at some level that giving makes us happy. We may not attach to it, though, its most central meaning, which is that stewardship requires us to manage all that we have in such a way as to make God happy, and that the process of doing all of that will make us happy. Most people, and this is a typical of the argument between God and the devil. God says, if you do this, you'll be happy. The devil says, you do that, you'll be unhappy. But if you do what I tell you, you'll be happy. God says, if you do what he says, you'll be unhappy. There's the battle of the liar and the truth giver. And, you know, that's what, who's doing the lying? Most people, many people sort of unwittingly assume that God's doing the lying and the devil's telling the truth. Second, I think many people believe that all they have belongs to themselves. They earned it. They worked hard, studied hard in school, applied themselves in order to prosper. They never consider that what they have because gave them the power to make wealth, the brains to learn, the training and motivation to work hard, and the good luck along the way. Deuteronomy 8:17, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. When's the last time you heard that scripture? It may be the first time you've ever heard that scripture. You may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made me this wealth. Third, many people think they cannot afford to tithe. Actually, we cannot afford to not tithe. 10% is to be given to God right off the top and is never mine to begin with, not even mine to steward. I need to learn to live on the remainder. We were talking about, Nancy and I are going through a process right now that's it's a real blessing, but we are moving into a space that's much smaller. We are intentionally moving into a space that's much smaller than the space we've had. And in order to fit into it, we've had to go through our house and get rid of everything we don't absolutely need, or things that we've stored for years that we, you know, I'm like, I got into the attic the other day and I found a printer, a Brother printer in a box that I didn't know I had. And I went out and bought one 3 or 4 months ago because I needed one. And it was sitting in the attic all the time. I'd forgotten it was even there. Well, we've gone through and stripped out all our clothing and all that kind of stuff. Our house looks empty. And one of the things that you realize after a while is your stuff expands to meet the available space.
You can even go up to storage bins and pay for storage, right?
Yeah, that's right. Pay for storage.
Stuff gets stored.
10% is to be given to God right off the top. It's never mine to begin with. I need to learn to live on the remainder. You know, some people, it's amazing. Some people make $500,000 a year and they're in debt to hock up to their ears. They can't live on $500,000. Some people, you know, live on $75,000 and they give. They have money to give. Tithing is supernaturally powerful. We serve a miraculous God. We're trusting him for some miracles. I will tell you that for 40-some years, Nancy and I have walked with the Lord and I'm not saying this in any pat on the shoulder basis, but I will tell you this, that most of those years we didn't make a lot of money. Now, in the last decade or two, we've made some pretty good money. But for most of those years, 25 or so of those years, we made less than we needed. And you could add up all that we spent that year and all that we made, and somehow or another what we spent, we were able to spend. We didn't make as much money as we wound up spending, and yet we weren't in debt. There's a transcendent economy in God. God provided supernaturally in the midst of all that sort of thing. Here's a little kingdom of God math. The 90% that God is blessing will go further than the 100% he is not blessing.
Amen.
This is called the transcendent economy of God. Faithful tithers will tell you that although it seemed difficult or impossible up front, God has always worked it out. Fourth, for many people, it's just a lack of faith. They do just not believe that God will provide, even though he has asked us to test him in this promise. Malachi called it robbing God. He said, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground or the vine in the field cast its grapes." It's amazing how you can have a lot of money, but the devourer comes in and eats it up. You can have not so much money, but it just goes and goes and goes. I mean, how many principles or stories in the Old Testament you hear about somebody who made the last flour and the oil, and it just went and went and went and went, or the loaves and the fishes and all that sort of thing. Oddly enough, we believe that God will raise us from the dead when we die, but might not provide for us if we tithe. Go figure, okay? Death comes later, tithing comes now. It is tithing now that provides the obedience-based confidence that allows us to be unafraid to die. Because I developed the faith to tithe, I found the faith to face larger challenges. God who overpowers me to live on 90%, God who empowers me to live on 90% or less, empowers me to be unafraid of the bigger, tougher issues of life, issues such as the devourer. Malachi reminds us that our enemy seeks to devour us, consume us in debt, in misery, and ruin. God promises in verse 11 above that if we bring our tithes in the storehouse, that he will rebuke the devourer. You can tell how much someone is loved by how much someone is willing to spend on them. Think about it. If you really love her, you go out and you get that $2,500 rock, right? In my case, it was $136 because we had $139, and we had to save the $3 to share a steak dinner at Ponderosa. The last $136 we had, we went out and bought a rock that was so small. Whatever, we didn't go into debt, but all we had left was enough to buy one dinner to split between the two of us. Anyway, she showed it to her daddy and said, "Hey, Dad, I got good news." He said, "I don't think that's such good news." Anyway, you can tell how much someone is loved by how much someone is willing to spend on them. Think about it. If your neighbor loses his job, you offer some advice on a casserole. If your son loses his job, you put up your retirement fund. If your coworker develops a kidney failure, you send a card and maybe a check. If your son develops a kidney failure, you prepare to give him a kidney. No question. Done deal. So what will you do for God? Is he the casserole or the kidney category? It's a question I have had to come to grips with. God has already shown me that he would give me more than a kidney. My giving habits expose my relationship with God. Then my improving relationship with God exposes and alters my giving habits. No one has asked me to teach on this. I've been praying about it for a while. I felt like God said, let her rip. Remember, this was a message I sent out. I will tell you that these principles have for many years been at the heart of our walk with the Lord. Nancy and I were the beneficiaries of a lot of great Bible teaching when we got saved, and it has blessed us in so many ways. So there you have it. One night only. We will not dwell on it more than once, but...
There'll be more people next time.
Did they look ahead to see what our topic was? I don't think so.
Well, next time we're going to talk about Christians and not make the fear of death, which is a maybe in some ways a more interesting topic. But I got to tell you, the thing about giving and tithing, to me, has been one of the great, more powerful principles of God that were taught to us, and it's been at the heart of so much of the basis of our faith. Because once you when you get started, just on this particular basis, all you're writing the first tenth off, and you're trusting God to get you through with the rest. After a while, it becomes a way of life, and it encourages other things. I don't mean to pat myself on the back or stroke it or whatever. I'm just telling you that it's been one of the more meaningful and enduring principles that we've had in our walk with God.
Yeah, you know, it's like when you realize God owns it all, not just the money, but if you realize, you know, I mean, every breath type thing, you know, but it's like even like with this thing with the house, you know, one morning out of
not my will, but thine be done, you know.
Yeah, so it's just, I think when you give the money, when you write the check, whatever, you realize you can give your life to, you know what I mean?
When we met the Lord, we didn't have an income. I was out of work, right?
Well, no, that was right after that.
That was right after that. But we didn't have much. I take it back. What happened was, we had both gone to school. We'd finished school. We'd come out, and we were... both had jobs at one point, and we were buying furniture on 90 days, same as cash and cars and stuff like that. Well, what happened is that within a fairly short period of time, we lost all of that. We lost all of it. But the first week that I met the Lord, I was reading the Bible, and one of the first things I got to was the scripture on the rich young ruler and how God wanted us to give everything we had and follow him. And I thought, oh, my God, you know, I mean, this is, you know, what a place to come to. And so I began to think about it, and I was really excited about having found God. I was so excited about that because of a whole lot of things. So I'm sitting here. I'm laying in the bed. Nancy's asleep. There's a moon coming through the window of our apartment, and it's shining down on this fairly new Thomasville Mediterranean furniture. It's a big triple dresser and a buffet and a headboard. And the gleam off of this thing, the moon hits this thing, and this furniture begins to glow. I mean, it literally starts to glow. And I'm breaking out in a cold sweat because I'm sitting here thinking, you want me to give away my furniture? And, you know, it was the sign that we had finally arrived and we had, you know, you want me to give away my furniture? I mean, we must have spent $1,500 for this stuff, and this was back in 71. And I broke out in a cold sweat, and I couldn't. I was going, I can't do that. I don't want to go to hell, but I can't do that. I don't want to hell. You know, I mean, it was going back and forth. And finally, after wrestling with this for a considerable amount of time, I jumped up and I ran into the living room, and we still had old furniture, new furniture, and there was this old, beat-up, overstuffed rocker that had a throw over it because I don't know where we got it from, but it had been set on by a whole lot of bean-eating people for many, many years, you know. And so I have my head buried in this rocker, you know, praying to the Lord, saying, God, if you want the furniture, I will give it up. And I mean, I'm sweating. So I finally get some peace about it. I go back and I go to sleep. The next morning I get up and I look around and I think, oh, I got to get rid of the furniture today. And I go, and the furniture is just sort of ordinary. I mean, it's just like, just furniture. So I go about the process of trying to find somebody to give the furniture to. And I didn't get very far because nobody wanted it. And after a while, I felt like the Lord said to me, I really don't want your furniture. I want your heart. So, you know, you can keep the furniture. We still have it. We're still sleeping on it today. But it literally glowed that night. It was like Isaac and Abraham killing the son and all that kind of stuff. There were those tests that, at any rate, they taught us a lot.